My brothers and sisters, you need to go to my text, which is Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, and I'm going to read from verse 17 to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 41, reading from verse 17 through to verse 20. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. The tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created this. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we read here of your glorious creation. This, Lord, is a spiritual creation, Father, that you have accomplished through your Redeemer. And this is speaking about us today in the context of the new covenant. And so, Lord, please help us to understand this passage. And may the Holy Spirit this morning be our teacher and our guide. And open our eyes to hear not only what you say, but to know the truth in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, we have here a picture of salvation showing us how God applies his salvation to his people. God is creating a people for himself in our text. The new Israel is created and brought into existence by God himself. When God says that he forms and creates a people, a servant, for himself, it's not as if there's a flash of lightning and then zap, there we are. No, it's not an instant work. Rather, God, through his regenerating work in our hearts, uses circumstances to mold us and to bring about our conversion. This new Babylonian exodus being described for us here in Isaiah chapter 41 serves as a type of our salvation. It depicts the supernatural character of our salvation. The spiritual highway mentioned in Isaiah is pointing to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah uses the language of the Egyptian Exodus to describe God's new redemptive work. God is going to miraculously provide for his people in the wilderness, just like he did for Israel when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. What God did for Israel in the Exodus as their Redeemer, he is going to do again for his people, for you and for me. But only this time, it will be a spiritual deliverance. The wonderful transformation of the desert into a paradise is figurative of the grace of God that is coming to us in our salvation, wrought by his servant, the Messiah. This new deliverance, congregation, that God is going to perform on our behalf has to do with sin. As our Redeemer, he will redeem our lives from sin and from Satan and from the grave. The renewal of the desert depicts a new spiritual creation. These are the words that I read to you this morning. A new revolutionary change in salvation is going to take place that will affect and influence the whole world in and through God's Messiah, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. My sermon contains four headings. You're not going to believe me if I tell you this. I prepared 13 pages of sermon notes. But just relax. Don't get afraid. Don't be afraid. That pertain to God's way of salvation, because that's what this section is speaking about in the wilderness. Firstly, there is the state of God's people. Then secondly, there is the response of God's people. And then thirdly, there is God's response to his people. And then fourthly, there is the effect of seeking God. But due to the Lord's Supper this morning, I will only have time to deal with the first heading. So the other three headings, God willing, I'll deal with next week. So let us then start with the state of God's people. Look at verse 17a with me. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. Now you might not realize it, congregation, but we have a unique truth being depicted for us here in this verse. What we see in these words is how God works salvation in his people. How God goes about forming and creating his people. In saving his people, what does God do? He brings them into a wilderness. Now, a wilderness is a place of desperation. It's a desperate place to be in a wilderness. It's a place of need. It's a place of distress. It's a place of brokenness. It's an anxious time. Their state or condition is desperate. And in earnestness, these pilgrims seek water. Because if they don't find water, they are going to die. But congregation, you need to realize that this is all the work of God. The reason why God brings his people into the wilderness is so that his people are brought to an end in themselves. He wants them to learn to trust in him alone. God takes away all our resources that we trust in, all our backup plans and all our systems. He causes us to fail, and instead he brings us to that place of surrender so that we rely on him alone. A place where we learn to cast ourselves wholly upon him for his mercy and his grace. An important truth this morning to grasp here in this passage is that the work of salvation is due to God's grace alone. God's doing this to his people because salvation is of God. The Bible says that they seek water. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is this. What makes them a seeking people? Why are these people seeking water? And the answer is because they are very, very thirsty. But why are they thirsty? And the answer is because God has led them forth into a wilderness. Now you might say, well, they seek and are thirsty because they're in a desert. They're in a wilderness. And that's true, but you need to realize that these are all secondary causes. These are all indirect works of God. The real cause why they are thirsty and seek water is God. God makes them to thirst and to seek water in the wilderness. Because this is God's wilderness that he's brought his people into. God works in them to make them poor and needy. God is producing the work of conversion in his people. Realize, congregation, that this description of God's people in need that I've given to you is different to how the prosperity gospel sees the Christian life. They will not agree with what I've just told you. They say that many Christians today are suffering because of some sin in their lives or because they don't have faith. They're not being blessed by God. And so we're left to be made to feel guilty because of some kind of deficiency. Many Christians today see Christianity as a high-flying path to success. Little thought is given to suffering and tribulation and temptation. Rather, if you're not prospering financially today, or you're suffering for whatever reason, it means that you have little faith and that God is not very pleased with you. But the words, dear congregation, poor and needy, are not speaking about material needs. They're not. They're speaking about spiritual needs. God's people are poor and needy, and their tongue is parched and failed for thirst. In other words, their very life sustenance is being jeopardized. God brings his people into this state of need and poverty so that we can cry out to him for help. God's people are poor in that they are made to realize their spiritual poverty and their sinfulness. Notice carefully what the text actually says. It says, the poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. It doesn't say the poor and the needy seek water, but there is only a little water. It doesn't say the poor and the needy seek water and there's only some water. It says there is none. Imagine yourself in that predicament in the Sahara Desert where there is no water. Well, I know you'll be dead within 3 days. In other words, these people sense that they are in a position from which only God can deliver them and help them. And you know, this is exactly what God did for Israel in the wilderness. He brought his people out of Egypt, and now he had to begin to teach them to trust in him. And it was a very difficult passage for Israel. But God, the Bible tells us, supernaturally provided for his people then. And God hasn't changed. God will supernaturally provide for you today. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We're told that there was no water in the desert for Israel. And so God made water come out of a rock. Can you imagine that? You look at a boulder and water's coming out of a rock. Amazing. But that's what God did. There was no food. And so God delivered to them angels' food called manna to their doors, to the doorsteps of their tent. He brought them food in the desert. They didn't know God's values. It was kingdom values. And so God gives them his laws. They had no meat. And so God sent them quails. They needed shade during the day. And so God gives them this big column of cloud. They needed light and protection at night. And so God goes before them in a column of fire. They are bitten by snakes. And God gives them a bronze serpent on a pole to look at for healing. They need victory over the Amalekites. And so God provides them with an intercessor, Moses. And Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. And they obtain the victory over their enemies. This is all of God, supernaturally. And the psalmist in Psalm 86 verse 1 echoes the same truth as he recognizes his need of God. In Psalm 86 verse 1, the psalmist cries out and says, bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, God. For I am poor and I am needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord. For I cry to you all day long. This immediately reminds me of the self-righteous Laodicean church. We read about that church in the book of Revelation. What do they say? They say just the opposite to what the psalmist says. They say we have need of nothing. That's the church speaking. And what does God say? He says, I say to you, you're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're naked, and you are blind. To be poor and needy is actually a blessed state to be in, because it's a state of grace wrought in you by the Holy Spirit. It reminds us of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that thirst and hunger after righteousness. See, this is a poor and needy people, for they shall be filled. The poor are those who are poor in themselves, not financially or monetary wise. They thirst, in other words, after righteousness. They look at their lives and they say, I need holiness. I need more love so that I can love my God more and more. I need stronger faith so that I can take God at His word and stand on the promises of God. I need patience and I need self-control. You see, these are all just some of the qualities we need as we recognize how poor we are. But the Bible tells us that God's people are not just poor, they're also needy. And to be needy means to lack. It means that the people are conscious of their need for God to help them. It means that we are acknowledging this morning that our total dependence and reliance is on God. We rely on God for everything. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we don't always realize that truth. And we don't always live by that truth. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. To be poor and needy and utterly dependent on God is a very accurate description of what it means to be a Christian. Do you realize that? Today, many people in the church call themselves Christians and yet know nothing of the meaning of this verse. They strut around confident in themselves. They rely on their natural resources and they don't even seek after God. Church for them is part of their culture, and going to church makes them feel like they are Christians. But congregation, that's not Christianity. That to me is a religiosity. A Christian is a poor and needy person who seeks God, who waits on God in prayer. God has first priority in their lives. God comes first before their work, before their family, before their leisure, before their entertainment, before their possessions, and before their wealth. Quite simply, if you are not poor and needy and seeking God, then you cannot be a Christian. I'm not saying that. Jesus says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they are poor and needy in spirit. But if you're not poor and needy in spirit, well, the kingdom of heaven is not yours. As Christians, we are always needy. There is never a moment in our lives that we aren't needy. Why do I say this? Because we are sinners. And because as God's creatures, we depend on our Creator for spiritual life and sustenance. We depend on God for everything. We are needy because we are always in a state of sanctification. God looks at us and sees our need, and so He works in us to change us into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to God this morning with empty hands. Oh yes. And I take full ownership for my own sins, and I trust in the mercy of my Lord alone. And that's why God has established for us a throne of grace in heaven. In Hebrews 4 verse 16 we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. What for? To help us in our time of need. If there is ever a time when you think that you don't need the Lord, that you don't have a need, well, let me tell you, congregation, then that is your weakest moment, and that is your most vulnerable time. Our sanctification is always accompanied by spirit-induced desire. It is the Holy Spirit who works in us a thirst for God and a love for God and a desire to be holy. The Holy Spirit causes us to seek the Lord and to wait on Him and to pray earnestly and to cry out to Him and to confess our sins. In fact, Jesus says that if you don't see your spiritual needs, then it means that you are blind. That's what Jesus teaches. John 9:39. Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. If you were blind, you will have no sin. In other words, they will come to Jesus for cleansing. You see? But now you say, we see. And Jesus says, therefore your sin remains. They've chosen to live in their own confidence status without God. And so they remain in their sins. But praise God, as a Christian, this morning, I'm not blind. Jesus has opened my eyes. And you and I, we know the truth. I now, with the help of God, see how great my need is. I realize that I need to obey God more. I need to take His word more seriously. I need to pray more. You don't have to tell me this. I know this. I realize this. I need the Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin so that repentance might be granted to me by my God. I need to love God more as I stand here. I don't love the Lord enough. I need to be more humble. I need to bear more fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. I need to have stronger faith. I need to be more faithful. My need is great. But this realization is given to me by the Holy Spirit. And so I seek after God. Because the water there is living water, speaking about life. So what's the application? Well, spiritually, we are a poor and needy people. Only Christians can be aware of their spiritual state and condition, because their salvation is realized in relation to the Almighty God. We're not saved apart from God. We're saved in God. And so we recognize our need. The main emphasis in our text is that God supernaturally creates His people, and that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. It's God who brings us into the wilderness and gives us the thirst and makes us seek. This is being about spiritual things. Our salvation congregation is holy of God. This morning, if you're a Christian, if you're born again of the Holy Spirit, it's because Jesus Christ has saved you. And if you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you need to put your trust and your faith in Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. You need to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? You know the good news is? The Lord says that He will not drive you away. He will not cast you away. Everyone who comes to Jesus in faith, believing that He is the Christ of God, that He died on the cross to make atonement for the sins of His people, Jesus says, I will forgive you of all your sins. And more wonderfully, God gives to you everlasting life. He sets your feet on that narrow path of healing and of restoration and joy and peace that the world cannot give to you. And honestly, listen to me. I don't know you all. But if this morning your life is miserable and your soul is seeking and you're thirsty and you're not happy with life and the things of this life, the entertainment, the fun, the money, the game, the sex, the drink, can't make you happy, I'm telling you that you're designed and made to serve the Lord. And it's only in the Lord that you can find happiness. I was an SAS officer and I used to go out and I used to party all night. And I used to be a big showman. And everyone wanted to be like me. And then I'd walk back into the barracks at night, between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'd sit on my bed like this. I was a very lonely man. And I'd sit like this at the end of my bed like this. And I'd say, Lord, all these things, they don't happy, make me happy. They don't fulfill my soul. I'm on rescue because I need more than medals and glory and gallantry and valor and bravery. I need more than that. And only the Lord Jesus can fill my soul. And that's what happened. The Lord saved me. And I can testify to you this day, to know the Lord is to have God on your side. You lack nothing else. The Lord will not fail you. He will provide for you. And so our salvation is wholly from God. It's God working in us to seek Him and to desire Him. And this morning, if you hear the voice of God, I want you to know it's not me. It's God speaking to your heart. Because the wilderness is of Him. And so realize that the Lord's table set before us this morning is a sacrament of God. In other words, it's a means of grace given to us by God to strengthen our souls. The elements themselves, that's just bread and that's just wine that you see there. They don't have any mystical power. You understand that? They are merely emblems of Christ's body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us. And so we eat the bread and we drink the wine by faith as we remember the historic moment of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. We remember that Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago, died on the cross in order to make payment for our sins and to save us. We come to the Lord's table this morning acknowledging that we are poor and we are needy. At least I do. As we partake of these emblems by faith, you see, the Holy Spirit strengthens our soul and He feeds us spiritually. And God uses the bread and the wine to apply all the benefits of the new covenant to us in and through the Holy Spirit. And so let us come to God in faith and receive grace in our time of need. You know, this is what God says He'll do for us. I'm not saying to you anything unusual. In Isaiah chapter 40, God says, God cannot lie. He says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you, says the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel. Then Isaiah 41, He says, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. God says that twice to us, just in case we didn't hear Him the first time. Yes, we are poor and needy, but the Lord Himself, my brothers and sisters, is our portion. God is our portion. God Himself promises to feed us and sustain us and strengthen us. It's part of our covenant blessing. And as we partake of the bread and the wine this morning, let us remember the Lord's sacrifice. Let us remember what Jesus did for us. The cross is a historical truth. It's not fiction. We're speaking about facts. And we know Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. And so let us be thankful because He has saved us from our sins. He's given to us everlasting life. And He lives within our hearts forever and ever. Amen. Well, my brothers and sisters and friends, this is not the normal order of service because it's the Lord's Supper. And I want to read to you the formulary for the Lord's Supper, which is very important. In other words, this is a piece of instruction that teaches you what the Lord's table is all about. Some of you might not know. You might say, what's happening here? This is some crazy ritual. What's happening here? Well, let me explain to you. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till I come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said this, do in remembrance of me, He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and that He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that He came to earth to bring us to heaven. What a beautiful saying. He came to earth to bring us to heaven, that He was condemned to die, that we might be pardoned, that He endured the suffering and death of the cross, that we might live through Him, and that He was once forsaken by God, that we might forever be accepted by Him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By His holy supper, Our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant, and so assures us that we belong to His covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as His children for the sake of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with His crucified body and shed blood. To this end, He gives us His life-giving Spirit, through whom the body and the blood of our Lord, the Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus He unites us with Himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of His sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as He unites us with Himself, He strengthens the bond of communion between us, His children. Finally, the remembrance of the Lord's death revives in us the hope of His return, since He commanded us to do this until He comes. The Lord assures us that He will come again to take us unto Himself. Hence, as we commune with Him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold Him face to face and rejoice in the glory of His appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what He has promised. Let us draw near to His table, then believing that He will strengthen us in faith. He will unite us in love, and He will establish us more firmly in the hope of His coming. Now unto Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by His own precious blood, and He made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto His God and Father for ever, to Him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen.